Epic Church Online. Let's eat.
All right. Well, good morning, everybody. We are going to continue in the midst of our own transition. We had a wonderful meeting, thank you everybody, last week talking about our upcoming move as a church. So I still would like to talk to those of you if we haven't spoken yet. Even today, just grab me and let's talk about what the move for our church could mean. So excited about that. We are talking in this time of transition about being a people of God's promise. And so we've been looking at the life of Abraham and the story of Abraham and how God promised him some things. I want to begin today with something that may be familiar to some of you, others not so much. Have you ever heard of the idea of a zero-sum game? It's, yeah, most folks, good. It's an important concept in economics, sociology, and especially game theory, right? It's the idea that if I'm going to win, you're going to lose. Whatever good befalls me comes at your expense, right? So most games that are played are zero-sum games. Poker, for instance. In poker, if you win, you win and take everybody else's money. So your gain comes directly from somebody else's expense, right? Most sports are actually, within the game itself, zero-sum games. There's one winner and there's one loser. You don't get two winners at the same time in most sporting contests, and ties don't count. So it's a simple little idea, a zero-sum game that has big, big implications. And so people ask questions like, is capitalism a zero-sum game? Meaning, if I get a good deal on something, does that necessarily mean somebody somewhere is not going to get paid enough to eat today? Is capitalism a zero-sum game? Abraham Lincoln asserted that when the slaves were emancipated, they should be given 40 acres and a mule so that they have enough, the newly freed slaves have enough to establish real lives and have the same advantages as the rest of the people in the country. He did not view these reparations as a zero-sum game. The idea being, if everyone is prospered and justice is restored, we will all do better. He was assassinated. And afterwards, the country kind of decided, well, no, I don't know that we want to give up those potential earnings. And so it never happened. The rest of the country saw it as a zero-sum game. Resources are limited. Some people don't get it. I want it. And so the idea was scrapped. Does your gain come at my cost? Is that how life works? We're in church, I'll make it spiritual. Does somebody else's blessing mean that I am less blessed? I think we are faced with these questions, right, every day. From the macro issues, national reparations, capitalism, to the micro issues. Do I have to compete with my coworkers to get my boss's attention if I want to get ahead? Do I need to work to build up my image and reputation, even if it means I need to throw shade on somebody else's? Is everything a zero-sum competition? And so, as we like to do at Epic, here's a question I think worth discussing. Can you identify where your life feels zero-sum right now? That you're only getting blessed at somebody else's cost, or somebody else is getting blessed at your cost? So I'd invite you to turn to a neighbor, and that's a tough question, but chew on that for a minute. Can you identify where life feels like a zero-sum game for you? Go ahead and turn and share. In about a minute or two, we'll come back together. Introduce yourself, say hello. Well, let's come back together. I have no doubt that, like lots of us, probably are in situations that feel like they are really zero sum. I think the world does work that way. But I don't know that it's supposed to be that way, at least in faith. Life isn't supposed to be a zero sum game when you have the promises of God attending your life. And so we're going to look this morning at a famous example of living in a non-zero-sum world out of Genesis 13. So if you're able, would you stand, please, for the reading of Scripture? Genesis chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herders and mine, for we're close relatives. Isn't the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan beyond, the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plains and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from wherever you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you." So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. How many folks have had a vacation so far this summer, left and come back home? Right. You know how when you come back home after being gone for a while and you open your door and the air conditioning hasn't been on and your house is super hot and it smells funny because you haven't been living in it in quite the same way, and you've got all your bags and you bring them in and you open the fridge and there's nothing there. Right? You know that feeling? It's always weird when you first get back home. That's the feeling I imagine when I read the first part of this passage, right? Because Abram had been on a trip to Egypt, and it had been kind of disastrous. He tried to sell Sarai, his wife, to Pharaoh. He was kicked out, and so he's home again now in Canaan. He's come back to the place he left because of the famine, the mountainous, arid region. It's an odd kind of homecoming. He calls out to the Lord in verse 4. And there in this dry mountainous region, in the midst of famine, Abram and his family begin to thrive. Things go well. He's wealthy, but their herds are multiplying despite the famine. Things are going so well, so much so, that the place gets cramped between Abram and everything he owns and his herds and his nephew Lot, who traveled with him. So verse 7 tells us that squabbles break out among the help. They're arguing. Whose sheep is that? That's ours. No, that's ours. We were grazing this area first. Who's hogging the Wi-Fi? That kind of thing. And so it becomes cramped and more cramped. And then verse 7 tells us not only is it cramped because of Abram and Lot, the Canaanites and the Perizzites are also in the land. And so despite the famine, they had grown too large together. They had thrived, and something had to be done. So Abram calls his nephew Lot and says, look, we're family, man. I don't want these arguments. This is not good. I'll tell you what we're going to do. Take a look. You go find the land you want, and I'll go in the opposite direction. Just Let's part on peaceable terms. Something's got to give. And then Genesis says something really interesting here. In verse 10, we read that Lot looked around and he saw the valley that looked like the Lord's garden. He looked around and he saw Eden. He saw the green, lush plain in the Jordan Valley. He saw that the land looked lush like Egypt did, green like the Nile Delta. He saw the promise and potential. He saw the great city of Sodom thriving there. And quite literally, he saw that the grass was greener on the other side. And so he says, thanks, Abram, I'll take it. I'll take the Ferrari and I'll take the mansion in Beverly Hills. You can have the apartment in Barstow and the old clapped out truck. We're good. And so I think there is an opinion in this passage. There is a suggestion here that Lot, his eyes were hungry. He had hungry eyes, you might say. He looked down at the Valley Jordan. He saw how green it was. He saw Eden. He saw Egypt. He saw Sodom thriving and thought, well, it looks like a good spot. I'm going to go there. He jumped at the chance, I think, to have it all. Like Adam and Eve, and it's interesting because it's a similar verb. He looked up and he saw the Garden of Eden like Adam and Eve looked and saw the forbidden fruit. He saw Egypt and desired it. He saw the flourishing of the city of Sodom. When Abram says, choose what you like, Lot sees the grass is greener on the other side of the mountain, literally, and so he goes. And what's even more remarkable about this, right, is you understand that Abram, by all rights, did not have to do that. Abram, as the patriarch and the ruler of their family, you would have expected he would have said, Lot, you stay here. I'm headed to the valley. And yet, as the person in power, he says, take what you want, Lot. Abram had every right to the land, but instead he's generous and lets his nephew take the best part. Why? Why would Abram do this? I wonder, and I think, that Abram could offer such a gesture to Lot because he knows that his life is not a zero-sum game. Lot can get the good stuff now. That's fine, because I know that God has promised me some things. The last time I doubted the promise, I ended up in Egypt, and it was a debacle. So I am learning to trust that God will provide and bless me. I am learning to trust God even when things look bleak. And so I think in the end, Abram can afford to be generous to Lot because he knows God will bless him beyond what he can grab for himself. And I think that's the kind of heart that's easy for God to bless. A heart that trusts that God will make up what life does not provide. And it's funny because no sooner does Lot depart because of Abram's generosity in verse 14, then God shows up to Abram and says, hey, look around, north, south, east, west. I'm going to give it all to you. Your descendants will be as numerous as the sand, as the dust in the earth. And so Abram there, in the dusty high places, in the heat, in the midst of the famine, thriving, receives the promise of God once again. There's a really ironic parallel in the story, right? Because in verse 10, Lot looked around and saw that the grass was greener in the valley. He saw the grass was greener on the other side. But in verse 14, God tells Abraham, look around everywhere. I'm going to give it to you. Lot is going to go get what he can get. And Abraham is going to give what he can give because he knows that there are promises God has made. He's not playing a zero-sum game. He knows, trusts, hopes, worries, hopes that God will be good to him. And so I think it's a telling statement that Abraham's behavior is indicative of somebody who believes that God is going to do good things to him and for him. Regardless of your theology or denomination or spiritual excellence, how you treat people is a statement of your faith, I think. Are you living in a zero-sum game? Do you act that way? Is that how you treat people? Or do you believe that God is going to bless you bless you as you give and are generous in the world, the way Abram was. And I think this is one of those choices that we are faced with, pardon me, daily, whether or not we recognize it. Will I chase after my own prosperity, or will I act generously towards the world, knowing that God is the one who will bless me? Will I spend my life chasing after Eden and Egypt and Sodom? Or do I think, hope, believe that God has blessings for me as I try and bless? I think a lot of times in life we look up from our daily lives and see that the grass looks greener elsewhere. Increasingly, I think in my own kind of journey of faith, I think maturity, I hope maturity, since I've just said it's my walk, I think maturity means learning to bring my desires for Eden and Egypt to God. Normal desires, I think it's normal and right. Everybody wants to be taken care of and have enough to be loved and affirmed. Absolutely. But I'm also aware I have to check my heart, because I will pursue those things more than I will God. And so I've learned it's important for me to bring those desires to God in prayer, my desire for Eden, my desire for Egypt, to share it with other people so I can remember that, no, I'm actually looking for a greater blessing from God. I'm actually looking for a greater blessing from God. And so, therefore, today, I can afford to be generous with the world. I can afford to be generous with other people. I can afford to bless other people, even when they don't bless me, because I know God has got my back. Somewhere, somehow, he's going to make it up on the other end. That's the only way this thing works, right? Can you afford to be generous? Can you afford to be generous with your words, with your stuff, with your time? Or are you so busy chasing after Eden and Egypt and Sodom, there's no time? I've been thinking about this a lot recently with the debate around homeless folks in Fullerton and the shelter. You guys, I'm sure, know that the federal government has had to step in Orange County and say, look, by law, you have to have X number of beds available for people without housing. Orange County has totally resisted doing any of this until recently. And North Orange County, where Fullerton is, been trying to respond, but it's hard to figure out how. The problem is only getting bigger right here in town. And so an idea has been proposed for a site in Fullerton. It's not a homeless shelter, but it is like assisted housing, up to 80 units. And it's the kind of place where people who don't have homes after they've been, you know, vetted, can go there and they can stay there, and there's services to help them save some of their money and get back into their jobs so that they can move out, into their own place and thrive. And so it's a really cool idea. But the proposed site here in town is for an empty lot two streets down from my house. People in my neighborhood are outraged that the city is even considering it. It's a zero-sum game. If that shelter, if that housing goes in there, we lose. And so it's interesting watching the arguments back and forth and these meetings, which are highly inflammatory, because the people who want to see this thing get built are saying things like, no, actually, crime will go down, there'll be a little park in front, there'll be lots of supervision, the tent cities will not be around. And you know what? Property values may even go up. It's a win-win for everybody. And most of my neighborhood is like, it's going to be terrible. There's already needles in the park. There'll be massive waves of crime, and our home values will plummet. It's a zero-sum game, and we are not going to lose this. It's been really tense. There was somebody going around like, sign this petition to kick these bums out, something like that. And I said, well, you know, I'm not sure. I'd like to learn a little bit more. And like, they were not happy with me for just like wanting to wait to learn more. I could tell. Now, I don't want to dismiss real concerns about the project. There certainly are some. But it's interesting to me, right? The proponents are trying to tell everybody this is a win-win. But my neighborhood, by and large, is treating it as if you win, we lose. And that won't happen. Can't happen. It's a zero-sum game. There were 200 folks who died on the streets of Fullerton last year. People Jesus loves, people Jesus died for. And God is very clear that we as believers have a responsibility to care for folks. That simply is not in question. And so in the midst of these meetings, I have felt that choice in my heart, right? Do I want to see green grass in that empty lot? Or will I invite and support this housing to bless others, trusting that the promises of God will make up for any cost? I don't have to treat it like a zero-sum game. And so I've been wrestling with this idea of this assisted living unit having their choice of the lot, trying to figure out, okay, I can afford it. I feel like God has brought me here for a reason, and so God, if this is what he wants, God's in it somehow. It's not zero sum. It's not lose. Winners and losers. So I think about this. Are the promises of God good enough that I can be generous to the world? Is God good enough that I can afford to be generous? That's the question that I have been hearing when I go to these meetings. And the portrait of maturity, I think, in Genesis chapter 13 is that someone who trusts in God's promises is able to treat other people well. Abram lets Lot take the good portion. Abram trusts God. Our lives, right, they are filled with tension and drama. Our lives are filled with quarreling workers in the fields. Sometimes we are those quarreling workers in our fields. Are the promises of God good enough that you can afford to be generous? I can tell when I don't think that. because what I want to do is talk about myself all the time and hog the spotlight because I think that's how I'm going to get ahead. I don't know if you've ever known somebody who seems really comfortable stretching the truth, shading other people, if not outright lying, then with subtle innuendo. Maybe you've wanted to say some harsh words to people like that. Maybe you've wanted to shake somebody by the collar because they refuse to take responsibility for everything, anything. I think a mature faith accepts that we will not get what we want from people. And people are not resources to be extracted from. So we have to be able to afford to be generous to everybody. There may be boundaries to put in place. There may be truth that needs to be spoken. But I think trust in the promises of God demand that we treat people well because we can afford to. Will you believe that God has your back enough that you can do that? I think for a lot of people, our needs are deep and unexplored. And we are not even aware sometimes how much our hearts are drawn towards the valley floor, the greener grass, Egypt and Eden. And that may be a place to explore. And I think for us as a church, learning to be generous with one another again, with our stuff, with our hearts, with our time, with our words, I think that that is a work of the Spirit of God in us. I think that that is something for our time. To know that God is good enough, we can afford to love. Even when it's awkward, we can afford to be generous with our words. We can have a generous spirit with one another, quick to forgive, quick to engage and communicate, because the God of all things has promised us through Jesus to sustain us and bless us. Because we trust the promise of God to bless through Jesus, that is more sure than all the ways we can chase after to try and secure our own Eden, our own private Egypt, private Idaho, if you will. Can you afford to be generous? That's the question I think Abram's story raises. And so that's the question I want to put to you for a couple minutes in the time we have left in your small groups. Can you afford to be generous with people? Take a moment and sharing, and we will worship and savor a God who's generous with us. You won't be taking any calls. You won't be surrounded by. So let's come back together. I do not think that the life of faith is supposed to be a zero-sum game. I think that the life of faith is to be better than that. That even when God calls us to costly things, He calls us to those things knowing that He calls us to them with promises at the same time. Part of, I think, growing is learning to rest and experience and connect to the promise of God so that it becomes easier to be generous with the rest of the world in love. And so I invite you, as we worship, to come and take communion and to remember a generous God who gave even His life for us. His bread, His body broken for us, His blood, the juice his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's worship and remember the God of promise. Father, we ask that you will connect us to your promise. God, we ask this morning that you will keep us from so thirsting for Eden, for Egypt, for Sodom, that we are unable to be generous with other people. God, we want to be rooted in your goodness. We want to be rooted in your blessing. We want to have hearts that give freely of our words, our effort, our money, our time. God, we want to be able to give to the world generously because we know it's not a zero-sum game. God, I pray for everyone here this morning who is locked in and feels trapped, that they are in zero-sum situations, that you would bring your promises to bear, that you would show how you have good for them, that they can afford to treat others well in the midst of the struggle. Ask that your promises will be more tangible for us, Lord, and that our own generosity will be likewise more tangible. We thank you for your love and your promises and how generous you are with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Until next week.
For more discussions of God's Word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.